Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And this morning, it's an interesting passage. We have a set of wide and varied lessons from Jesus. And at first glance, it seems like they seem disparate and disconnected teachings, but that's not the case. And Jesus has been teaching on kingdom ethics, if you recall. We've looked at this now for a number of weeks. Not how to get into the kingdom of God. We saw that previously. But now, once you are in the kingdom, if you are a member of God's kingdom, how then should you live? And he's going to expound further about the call of duty for every Christian disciple. As we shall see, it's to love one another, to forgive one another, to live by faith in the power of the Son of God. And Jesus has given very strong warnings in previous passages about this kingdom ethic, about not following this rule of living. But perhaps this morning is the strongest warning of all. Very graphic imagery, as we shall see. But first, we must note the audience. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the church, which means he's talking to you. He's talking to us. And he first graciously gives allowance for sin. Not in the sense that sin is accepted, but that it is expected. And this is the sense of the first part of 17:1. Temptations are sure to come. Or in other words, it's impossible not to sin. It's impossible to not be confronted with temptations. No one does this right all the time. No one lives by this kingdom of God ethic perfectly. We fall in many ways. And those of you who think otherwise, just talk to your spouse or your pastor. That wasn't meant to be that harsh. It's just the truth. But Scripture is very clear on this. James 3:2. We all stumble. We all fall in many ways. There's a myriad of ways that we sin. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In fact, we are doubly burdened by sin. Not only do we share Adam's nature of sin, we have a sinful nature, a sinful propensity to sin, but we also have our own daily sin that we commit all the time against God. Now, sin is law-breaking, namely the law of God. We do not obey God as we ought. That's sin. We do not love God as we truly ought. That's sin. We do not love our neighbor as we ought or as Christ loved us. That's sin. And sin demands a punishment. That's been clear since Genesis 3. It demands the justice of God. And that justice is hanging over the head of everybody like a curse waiting to be meted out. But when we flee into the arms of Jesus Christ, when we run to Him by faith, underneath the cover of His protection, we become born again. No longer in Adam, we are now in Christ. And this happens by the Spirit of God. And the eternal punishment that was hanging over our head has been appropriated to Jesus. It's been imputed to Him. Christ took it for us, becoming a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. He took the full punishment for us. He died our death. And that's the power of the gospel. If you do not know that, if that's not happened to you, if you've never by faith run into Jesus Christ, if you don't know what that means, come talk to an elder. Talk to me after the service. Talk to someone who you came with to know the salvation of God. Don't leave here today without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But even being born again and walking with Jesus, we still face many temptations to sin. They are sure to come, Jesus says. But we, as Christians, will sin less when temptations come. We will face these temptations, and with a greater and greater degree of success, we will not give in. Brothers and sisters, that's sanctification. I often hear the idea that sanctification is really becoming more aware of your sin. That's not what the Bible paints as sanctification. It's becoming more holy. It's actually sinning less. This is the progressive manner of sanctification. We are being transformed. If you're born again, if you are in Christ, you're being transformed more and more into His likeness. You're becoming more like Jesus. And if that is not happening, you must, I plead with you, examine your life and ask the question, am I in Christ? Because God promises everyone in Christ will be transformed more and more into His image. And if you are in Christ and you're still struggling, what is the sin that you're easily entangled by that's tripping you up? And although temptations are sure to come and sin is inevitable every single day, one thing that's not inevitable, but one thing that's not to be expected is leading other Christians to sin. And that's the point of the first few verses here in chapter 17. It's the strictest and severest of warnings concerning this. Woe, he says. Woe, Jesus says, verse 1, to the one through whom temptations come. Woe is strong language in the New Testament. You can't get much stronger. It denotes severe pain and misery. In other words, there is great pain for the one who tempts others. For in our temptation of others, we are not fulfilling the duty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're fulfilling the duty of Christ's archenemy, Satan, who's been tempting others since the very beginning to rebel against God. And now we're walking lock and step with him, of all people. But the warning becomes even more severe here in chapter 17. Woe to the one through whom temptations come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The little ones here does not necessarily mean children. It's any of Christ's followers. It's an endearing term. I recall in our previous passage when the rich man Lazarus, what did Abraham say to the rich man? Child. It deals with the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the word here for sin is not the typical word used in the New Testament for sin, but it's actually a word in which we get our English word scandalous from. It literally means to cause, to bring down, to cause the fall of, to scandalize somebody. It's a Christian falling from Christ. And this millstone is this large stone, this upper stone of two stones used for grinding wheat, and hung around your neck and put out to sea, it would cause inevitable drowning. And this is a judgment. And in Christ's eyes, this judgment is better than actually causing other disciples, other followers to sin. And eventually, all causes and all sources of temptation will likewise be thrown into the sea. There will come a day when you do not have to worry about causing other people to sin. You don't have to worry about being tempted yourself. One day, all sources of temptation will be cast into the sea. Revelation 18 paints this beautiful picture, the end of time, when Jesus comes back. Then a mighty angel took up a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. One day this city, Babylon, symbolic of everything that causes sin and temptation, it's gone. That's going to be a beautiful day. But until that day happens, what are we to do as disciples of Christ to ensure that we do not cause each other to stumble? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus tells us, pay attention to yourselves. Be watchful. Be mindful. Be in a state of alert regarding temptation. Don't walk just obliviously through life. And in the context here, Jesus is warning us to be watchful about money. And this is an aspect of this verse, of this passage, that's frequently missed. There's many other places where Jesus will talk about being watchful about many other things. But the context here, it has to do with money and the wrong use of money. Luke has spent a lot of time, all the way back in chapter 14, 15, talking about the wrong use of money. Before this story, before this passage, we had the prodigal manager, and then we had the prodigal son, both of whom had money issues. We looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus last week. This is right off the heels of that story. Back in chapter 14, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. What's the one accusation he said about them? They were lovers of money. When we think of causing other people to fall, to scandalize people, we often think about false teaching. And we often think about wounding a weaker brother or sister's conscience, knowing we have freedom in Christ to do certain things, but yet they feel like it's wrong, and so we don't want to scandalize them. We don't want to offend them, and so we refrain from our freedom for their sake. And that's true. And there's going to be other places where we're going to be able to see this. But we often don't think of how our use and our view of money can scandalize others. And that's exactly how Satan would want it. How we use money, how we talk about money, how we acquire possessions, and how we use them has the uncanny ability to lead others into sin. Living in excess, piling up material possessions, building bigger barns in order to store all of our goods, as Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel. All of these form a type of false teaching, not with words necessarily, but with actions. As I said last week, wealth in of itself is not sin, but it can lead to sin perhaps more than anything else. And 1 Timothy is a great passage about this. And Timothy concludes with this notion that there are some false teachers or some people who are promoting a false gospel, and the foundation of why they're doing this is this idea that they are imagining godliness as a means of gain, meaning financial gain. That they think in some way, some form or fashion, being godly must equate to being wealthy or to having more, to acquiring more possessions. And Paul says, famously, it's a root of all kinds of evil. And he gives us the solution immediately after that. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. He had just gotten done saying, people are imagining godliness to be of financial gain. But here's what he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not financial, eternal, spiritual gain. Are we content? We must pay attention to how we think of money, how we use money, how we talk of money to other people. Pay attention to our view of money. And pay attention to yourself, Jesus says. But not just pay attention to yourself. Look what it says. Pay attention to yourselves. In other words, he's not just meaning you, but each other. Look at what Jesus says immediately next to show that the context is not just between you and God. It may start there, but certainly doesn't end there. What's he say next? If your brother sins. So now he now is taking it off just this vertical line. He's included the horizontal. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, some people take this passage and they just feel like they have the green light now. We are not to be the sin police. It's not our role, pointing out every single possible infraction that we possibly can. Why? For we realize that we must first take the plank out of our own eye before we can even take a speck of sawdust out of our brother's eye. But with that warning given, but the church is to be a place where we love each other so much that we're willing to put aside comfort, we're willing to enter into awkwardness in order for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ. That is unlike any institution in the world except the family. There's nothing like it where someone lovingly approaches you about something you're doing that is contrary to Scripture and gently and kindly and graciously rebukes you, corrects you. That is unique. And this is why the church is such an institution of sanctification in our life. Because it's not just you and your relationship with God. It's you rubbing shoulders with all these other brothers and sisters in Christ. You offending people and people offending you. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? That's bound to happen. And this kingdom ethic, as we've seen, Jesus talking about money. And now he's talking about relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And the ideal is that when someone offends you, you can forgive. And we're to pay attention to ourselves. And it's the broader ourselves, not just us. You know, tonight we're looking at, in Sunday evening worship, we're looking at Genesis 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain, when he's questioned by God, gives that famous line that questions back to God, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer in the church is a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. We are each other's keepers. We're responsible for promoting godliness in this community. The body of Christ must look out for one another. And Jesus here mentions two categories of sin. He says this in verse 3. There's two of them. Maybe you noticed this. There's a general sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But then there's this other sin. If your brother sins against you. Now, with the sinning of the brother, it says to rebuke him. But when it says that, when Jesus says, when your brother sins against you, he doesn't mention rebuke. Isn't that interesting? You see your brother sinning, or your sister sinning, there's a rebuke. And rebuke doesn't have to be harsh. I know that the word rebuke sounds harsh, even saying it. It's gentle, it's kind, it's loving, it's gracious, it's realizing that I have my own problems. It's the goal, the end, is to benefit. It's a kiss on the lips, Proverbs says. But then there's this other sin. When someone sins against you, Jesus omits rebuke. Now, that does not mean that there is never a place for rebuke when someone sins against you. But that's not the focus. It's not the emphasis. The emphasis is repentance and forgiveness. And that's the beauty of this passage. The offending brother or sister must repent no matter the offense, even if the offense happens 7 times in a single day. Who would be a little frustrated with that? And yet we still, if we're living out this kingdom ethic, when they come back with genuine repentance, we forgive. Now, what do we do if they don't repent? Well, Jesus says, even love your enemies. Even love your enemies. So it doesn't change this kingdom ethic, but it certainly puts the focus on, if a brother or sister is offending and is repentant, you do not hold a grudge. That is against the kingdom ethic that we're talking about. If your brother returns to you even 7 times, obviously this is a symbolic number, meaning complete. There's other places, 70 times 7 in a single day, 7 times. It's the most amount of times you could possibly sin against you. Forgive them. This is a high standard indeed. This is a high standard. It's a high standard to be a member of God's church. This is why we take membership very seriously here. And the apostles, they sense this. They sense this. This is a very difficult standard. And so they respond with this earnest request to Jesus. Jesus, increase our faith. On the tail end of saying this 7 times in a day, you must forgive them, the disciples' response is, Lord, increase our faith, because I just cannot believe this. This is too hard. This seems impossible. This is countercultural. This goes against everything I've done my entire life. How? Increase my faith, Lord. And perhaps some of you are saying that right now as well. Perhaps you've never paid that close attention to your view of wealth, its effect on those around you. Perhaps you've not paid close attention to your brother and sister in Christ to even know if they are sinning, to even rebuke them or correct them. And perhaps in your heart of hearts, when there's been forgiveness requested, it's been withheld. So now what? If that's you, what now? Start now. Start today. Living out this kingdom ethic by God's grace to the best of your ability. Start now. Sanctification is growth. And it starts small, just like a mustard seed. This is why Jesus talks about this in verse 6. A mustard seed starts out as the smallest of all garden seeds, yet becomes this huge tree in the garden. Likewise, our faith in Christ, our trust in Him, our obedience to Him starts small, but as we continually progress in our sanctification, we grow. And eventually, your faith can do amazing things. Supernatural, beyond belief. And that's the point of the end of verse 6. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Do you see the connection? Rather than you being tossed into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck, your faith can toss trees into the sea. Now, of course, this is proverbial. It's hyperbolic. Jesus is not a Jedi. He's not wanting you to go home and think about your tree in your backyard and muster all your faith in order to see it levitate off the ground. You'll be waiting a long time. Faith moves mountains and trees in the sense that it does something that's impossible for man to do on their own. It's similar to the story or the proverbial saying, a camel through the eye of the needle. Faith does something that's impossible for you to do on your own. It's impossible for you to forgive the way Jesus wants you to forgive without faith. It's impossible for you to have a view of money and wealth and possessions that is in accord with this kingdom ethic without faith. It's impossible for you to please God without faith. It's impossible for you to serve God without faith. And though we are God's children, we remain his servants. And the servant's job is to please his master above all else. And that's the point of this last part, 7 through 10. How does one serve God? What can we possibly do for God? I mean, how do we wait at his table? Verse 8, prepare supper for me. Prepare supper for him. Dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you will eat and drink. How do we wait at God's table? How do we serve him? How do we prepare him supper, like Jesus says here in verse 8? We watch out for our brother and sister in Christ. We pay careful attention to God's children. We take care of God's people. That's how you serve God. You know, when Peter fell into sin, denied the Christ, denied Jesus, Jesus reinstates him in John 21. He says to Peter, do you love me? Three times. And Peter says all three times, yes, I do love me. I love you. And Jesus says each time, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Take care of my sheep, of my people. And we, as servants of God, we serve God by serving one another. And no thanks are needed. For the mere opportunity to serve is all the thanks we need. The mere privilege of being a servant of God Almighty, King of all creation, is all that we need. This is our call of duty. We serve a holy God who is worthy of worship, worthy of service, worthy of our very lives. Let's pray.